As we are slowly bringing our series to an end, as we survey salvation history, kind of walking through the Old Testament and reminding ourselves about the promise of the Messiah, today we find ourselves in the book of Malachi, or as I've often teased my kids, the book of Malachi, the only Italian prophet. Right, yeah. Malachi kind of is the last of the Old Testament writing prophets, and it marks a time of silence, a 425-year or so silence where God's prophets ceased to speak. It would really test the patience of those who waited upon the Lord. But it also would begin to kind of reveal who really was placing their hopes and their trusts in the promise of God or in the works of humanity or even in human governments. But for those who would patiently wait for the Lord, and as we think about Christ's second coming, it is the greatest source of hope that this world has ever known, and it will preserve and sustain you until the faithful day where his promise becomes a reality. So join me in turning to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at various parts of the book of Malachi, but we'll be reading Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And so as Israel began to return home in about 538 BC, we can see some of those dates up on the screen. They did that, and as they did, they began to work on the temple immediately. In 516, after a few setbacks, the temple was then completed. The walls were then completed that went around Jerusalem in a little bit later in 445 BC, and they began to seem like they were getting back on their feet. Now, we have to remind ourselves of last week that we talked about the destruction of the Assyrian Empire on the northern kingdom of Israel and also the Babylonian destruction to the southern kingdom of Judah. All of that was brought on by the people of Israel through their unrepentant hearts, through their love affair with sin. They brought God's discipline upon themselves. And so as we see, the walls are being built back up again, and the walls again were completed around 445 or so. Temple was back in place. Israel seemed to be kind of back on its feet again. But the one thing that never changed from that time out until 70 AD, until the scattering and the devastation of Israel as a nation, was that Israel would always be under foreign rule. And so from this time forth, as they were sent home by King Cyrus, and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls, they would always be under foreign rule. Malachi takes place a little bit after the walls were completed, around 430 BC. The temple was active, but unfortunately, even within that 80-year or so period of time, the hearts of Israel began to grow cold already. A complacency set in. A half-hearted worship of God began to be a reality for not only the people of God, but also for the priests of the Most High God. And so as that complacency is brought out by the prophet Malachi, what he seeks to do is to shake the people of God up, to shake them out of their complacency, out of this half-hearted love for the worship of God, this half-hearted love of holding to the covenant promises of God. God, through the prophet Malachi, seeks to shake up the priests and the people into a heartfelt life dedicated to worshiping God with all of their heart, mind, and strength. Malachi also seeks to remind the people something that they forgot. I think it might be something that the American church has forgotten too, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that those who will patiently wait on the Lord delights in those people. It's not always easy to wait, but it's always worth the wait, isn't it? Please stand at the reading of God's holy word. Malachi chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, reading in Christ's name. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Lord, I thank you for this sobering reminder that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, I do pray that you would begin to work in our hearts that which you desire to do. I do pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth is from you, according to your holy word and the power of your Holy Spirit, and not from myself. Jesus, I pray that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. And all of Christ's people said, you may be seated. And so as we flip back to chapter 1, and we see in chapter 1, we see that God's people are prone to wander. God's people are prone to wander. Malachi, he announces himself in the very first verse there, and then you see him in verse 6. And God is speaking first person through the prophet Malachi, and God says this through the prophet. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And so as Malachi is carried along by the Holy Spirit again, as he turns his attention to the priests first, those who were serving the temple court, he seeks to shake up those priests out of their complacency and their half-hearted leading the people into a half-hearted worship. This is something that God despised. As he turns his attention to the priests, he talks about them pretty plainly. Malachi pretty much just kind of says it how it is. And if we flip over to chapter 2 and we look at verses 1 and 2, it says this, "And now you, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you have not laid it to heart." So this is a heart issue. They were just kind of going through the motions. As they participated in temple worship, they were bringing lame animals and animals with blemishes and what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway. They weren't perfect. And as it prescribes in the Old Testament, they needed to be a spotless lamb. They needed to be a lamb that represented what Christ would do to bring the very best of your flock to the Lord and sacrifice from your heart as an act of worship. What really Malachi is getting at is something Jesus said in the gospel. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart also is." That's where your heart lies. If you really want to know what's important to you, look where you spend your money. Look at your checkbook. Go look at your bank account. See what you're spending the most money on, and that seems to be the most important to you. A lot of times we have everyday needs in taking care of your family, and I'm not talking about that. But with the disposable money, that part of it, where you spend your money, that's kind of where your heart's at. And unfortunately, the priests' hearts weren't turned totally and entirely toward the great God that delivered them, not only from the land of Egypt, but also out of that Babylonian captivity. It's amazing how quickly we forget. It is. It's amazing how oftentimes we will put our hope in government and in human beings, and we lose sight that the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ and the great triune God of creation. Not that we don't vote and participate as Americans and as citizens of wherever God has called us to live. We do that. But our hope is totally and entirely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so as he turns his attention to the priests and he brings up all of the different things that they are not leading the people according to the word of God, that they were supposed to be shepherds and leaders and they were not leading by example. They did it in a half-hearted way. Therefore, they sowed the seeds of a half-hearted worship to the people. God then turns his attention to the people. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 10. "Have we not all have one Father?" And the answer, of course, is yes. "Has not one God created us all?" And the answer, of course, is yes. "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Why don't we love our neighbor as ourself as an act of worship? Why aren't we loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and strength as God has asked us to in the power of his grace? Sin and hardness of heart, selfishness, greed. As it says in our text, and we'll talk about kind of in all three points, there was this soiled aspect to the priests of God. And it's interesting that as we start to talk about the 425 years of silence, so to speak, as Israel waits for the promised Messiah to be born, a corruption and the infection of sin infiltrated all three of the anointed offices of God. All three of those anointed offices of God, prophet, priest, and king, point forward to the prophet Jesus, to the King of Kings, Jesus, to the great high priest for all eternity, who not only is our great high priest, but was the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. All of those three anointed offices became distorted by sin, greed, and power and lust for money. The people kind of followed suit, and they became complacent in a great many things, and Malachi attempts again to shake them out of that complacency. He addresses three primary things: marrying outside of the faith. God does not endorse missionary dating or missionary marrying. He doesn't. Why? Because he says it a few verses later, that the primary place for godly offspring to take place, the primary place for discipleship is in the home. And you can't do that if you have a husband and wife who believe two different things. If the husband isn't really sold out for Jesus, he's going to be a half-hearted spiritual leader of the home. If the wife isn't, there's not going to be that nurturing, fostering element that needs to be there in the faith. God wants us to marry people who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And back then, God wanted the people of Israel to believe, to marry people who believed in the one God of creation. The other thing was, there was a casual nature to divorce. People were just divorcing people pretty much left and right. There was a complacency to it. Wow, does any of this sound familiar? Times don't change much, do they? But the covenant of marriage, as we talked about in our marriage series not too long ago, mirrors that of God's covenant towards his people. One husband, one wife for life. One bridegroom, one bride for life, because God is not a man that he should lie. God keeps his promises. He never changes. And so that covenant of marriage was for life, and they were flippantly divorcing people for younger spouses and spouses of other nations, and it began to infiltrate and harden the hearts of the people of Israel, and literally they started worshiping the creation versus the creator. Because ultimately, adultery is idolatry, and idolatry is adultery. Those two covenants are inextricably intertwined, because it's the aspect for us as believers of an image bearer of God. Male and female, he created them. He also talks about tithing. Now, I know we don't like to talk about this, but I'm going to talk about it. They were robbing God. Well, what does that mean? Well, God asks us, as a standard rule of thumb, that a good place to start in our tithing practices is 10%. Now, back in the Old Testament, it was a little bit more than that, because there were different types of temple taxes and all of that. They weren't bringing those tithes in. And God says, "You are robbing me." That's pretty strong language. But it's the only area where God also makes this suggestion, command, and reminder. Test me in this. It's the only area God asks us to test him in. Test me. Bring the full tithe in. See if I will not pour down and to rebuke the devourer, and I will supply every need that you have. Not every want that you have, but every need that you have. And so the people of God were half-heartedly worshiping the Lord. It's just like I said before, those words of Jesus, they just kind of keep ringing in my head. Where your treasure is, there your heart also is. God loves a cheerful giver. And he asks us to test him in this area. And so as Malachi seeks to shake up the people out of their complacency, he does so through the prophet Malachi, and may he also do it in each one of our hearts through the same words of the living God. The next thing that we see is that the last Old Testament prophet is promised. The last of the Old Testament prophets is now promised. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." I love that. "And the Lord himself, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple." And isn't that what we're celebrating this Christmas season? It's exactly what we're celebrating. And so in the Bible, just from front to back, from front to cover, Israel, I'm not talking about recent times, like in the 40s here, Israel will never be a free nation again. They'll always be under foreign rule in biblical times and in the biblical text. Last week, we learned that the children of Israel were under Babylonian rule as they were deported to Babylon and then released. Well, Babylon was then conquered by Persia. Persia was then conquered by a man named Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire began to take roots and began to form. And so Israel was under Babylonian rule, then under Persian rule, then under Roman rule, and was until everything was destroyed and Israel was scattered as a nation after the death of Christ. And so during this time, this 425 years of silence, this hush before the arrival of the Messiah, a corruption sat into the people. If you read through the history of that time, and you can read some of it in the Apocrypha in Maccabees 1 and 2, there's some historical value in those books, but there's also a man named Josephus who also wrote about the history of Israel during those times, and I'm telling you, no soap opera, no drama has anything on that time. There is treachery and murder and just people plotting against one another. And what's interesting is the high priest, which represented Christ, became a political structure. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were established. And this high priest didn't have to be from the house of Levi as God prescribed in the Old Testament. It could be the person who had the most power. And it was a place of power. We see this in the death of Christ right before he was hung on the cross. As Jesus was going to the trial, before he got to the illegal trial that he was going to, they stopped at a man named Annas' house. He was the former high priest and was just by coincidence the father-in-law of the current high priest. And they all received money from all of the people who sold things within the temple. This was a place of greed and power. It no longer represented what Christ would be in the high priest. The priestly order was infected. Just read a little bit about the two Herods that are during the time of Christ, and you can see how the king aspect of Israel also was infected. The prophets, many times they were false prophets, speaking lies, saying, everything is okay, everything's okay. We don't need to return to the Lord. But as God sent forth the final Old Testament prophet, he did so in a very powerful way. Malachi describes John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, in a really powerful way. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Elijah was a very interesting person. John the Baptist had this ministry and this anointing like Elijah had. Elijah was a very blunt man. He kind of basically spoke how it was. John the Baptist was no different. As the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized by John, he began to rail against their sin, their hypocrisy, and oftentimes would send them away with their tail between his legs. He was not afraid to speak the truth. He was not afraid to call sin, sin. And so as God breaks his silence and sends forth his messenger that will prepare the way before him, he sends John the Baptist to declare the way of the Lord, that people would repent and turn toward the Lord, using the holy law of God. In Malachi, it says that the people broke the covenant of God. Well, what was that covenant that was given at Mount Sinai? To an already redeemed people, there were 10 commandments that were given in ways we now worship God in the freedom of Christ and his salvation. It was that way at Mount Sinai. It's that way for us today. Does this mean we just kind of forget the 10 commandments and never look at them again? No. Jesus made it really clear in Matthew chapter 5. You have not come to do away with those things. We are to love the law as David prescribed to love the law in Psalm 119. As a freed person in Christ Jesus, as one who is trusting and waiting for the promise of the Messiah, you use the Ten Commandments to guide you through your life in ways that you could worship God, not because you have to, but because you get to, and hopefully because you want to. These were ways where God would allow us to look in the mirror of his law and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us into the people he has called us to be. If we can't see what's wrong, we won't change. A lot of times we spend so much time in the mirror, and I know there's a couple of you that probably didn't do that at all, the way it looks. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. We spend so much time looking at our face physically, but how much time do we really spend in the mirror of something that's really beneficial to us? The mirror of God's law, to love his law with all of our heart, mind, and strength, And so a prophet like Elijah would come forth and declare the way of the Lord. And I just as a way of reminder, in Matthew 17, we see Elijah himself appearing at the Mount of Transfiguration, revealing to the apostles that truly Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah King who was promised all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But John the Baptist had this privilege and this honor of preparing the way of the Lord to announce the arrival of the Christ child, very much like the angels did. And it reminds me of what he said in John chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus was walking toward John the Baptist, John proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Messiah King. And something remarkable, now that the silence has ended and God sent the last of the Old Testament prophets, the silence is broken and something wonderful and miraculous is about to take place. The final thing that we're going to look at is that the Messiah King will purify his people. The Messiah King will purify his people. "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Can anybody say amen? Amen? "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." And so the Messiah King will come as a purifier, not only of the people, but all of those three anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus comes as the prophet. Hebrews 1, chapter 1 tells us that in many times long ago, God spoke in various forms, but now today God chooses to speak through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Moses prophesied about this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that one will come from the house of David. Listen to him. He will be the prophet. Jesus is the prophet, but he is also the king who will come and rule and reign according to God's holiness and righteousness. He will come to establish his spiritual kingdom. He will not come to bring peace and prosperity in this earthly life. Those things might be a part of your life. Please do not take them for granted. But the prosperity and the peace and the freedom that Christ proclaims is spiritual freedom from the effects of sin, death, and the power of Satan. It is freedom and that gives us a peace that surpasses all human understanding, so that we do not look to the things of this world for strength, so that we do not look to relationships and governments to fix things, that we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and embrace the call to be a priesthood of all believers, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. But he will also purify the priesthood. As the priesthood became corrupt, there were a few good priests left. Zechariah was one of them, the dad of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came forth through as a Levitical priest, proclaiming the beauty of the arrival of the Messiah. But Jesus would be the ultimate high priest who would offer up the once and for all forever sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus will purify his people. But as we think about that purity, he also turns his heart to the people as Malachi did. Jesus talked very sternly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling out their hypocrisy, calling out the fact that they were poor shepherds leading the people astray, placing burdens upon the people, professing that you could earn your salvation and you could work for it, that in some way, shape, or form, you could earn being saved by God by obeying the law. The law can never save, ever. It's never meant to save. It's always been a guide to God's people to worship him with all of our heart, mind, and strength according to his grace and mercy. To be a people that is set apart, a people that is different from the world. So that people that are in and of the world see your life and they're like, what's different about you? What is it about you that wants you to do these things of integrity? What is it about you that wants to love your wife and your husband in the way that God prescribes? What is it about you that wants to love your neighbor as yourself? But oftentimes we only love the people that love us. Jesus said, well, what good is that? Even the Pharisees do that. Even the non-believers do that. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We are to love with a love that can only be found through and in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so there's this refiner, this picture of purity, and that's why God's people are to love God's law, to allow God's law to work in our hearts. But we don't remain in that guilt and shame. That guilt and shame become redemptive as we rest and trust in the freedom and the victory of Christ Jesus. And we allow that freedom to transform us from one degree of glory to another. That through the ministry of the power of the Holy Spirit, as we continually love the law, that we should not place any other gods before us, that we would not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that we would remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That we would honor our father and mother, that it would be well with us. That we would not murder or hate anyone in our heart ever, at all. That we would not commit adultery, lust after things and people. That we would not steal. That we would not bear false witness against our neighbor. That we would not covet anything that is our neighbor's. So easily we look at what we don't have, and that's the thing we crave. And we totally miss what God has already given us and the blessings he's already given us. And that was what happened to Israel. Israel had given them a covenant promise that was unconditional. And they didn't value it. You think about Esau and Jacob. Esau did not value the covenant promise of God and sold it for a bowl of stew. Jacob, though it was deceptive, did everything he could to be a part of God's covenant promise. That's the good part about Jacob. Not the deception, but that he did everything he could to be a part of that promise. And that's what God loves. God desires those to long to be a part of that promise. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who place their hope solely and entirely in the promise of God for the Messiah King, that he would indeed come. And they allowed that promise to preserve them and to keep them. The picture that Malachi paints is far different from this picture of judgment. As a young boy, I grew up on a farm, and I've shared this story before. One of my favorite things to do was to take the calves that we had in the pen that were penned up all winter, put them on the trailer, and drive them down to the pasture for the spring. They would be running and jumping, especially calves that were newly born that winter. They'd be kicking and frolicking and running because of the freedom that they found. And there was so much joy in watching those animals frolic around. And that's the picture that Malachi paints in chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Can anybody say amen? You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Because when the Messiah King sets you free, you are free. Amen. And in the midst of that freedom, allow the Holy Spirit through the Holy Word of God to mold you and shape you into the person that God has called you to be. Not as a false display of piety or arrogance, but as an act of worship to a holy God who is worthy, to a Savior who has paid it all, that we would live a holy life that is set apart from this world according to the Ten Commandments, as best we can, as a response of faith, motivated by love for what God has done for us. Not because we have to, but because we get to, and hopefully because we want to. This is how we honor and worship God. This was Malachi's desire for the people of Israel, that God would shake them out of their stupor and their half-hearted worship, and I believe it's God's desire for us here this morning. I know that it's easy to go through the motions during Christmas, It's easy to get caught up in, I got to buy a present for this person or that person. But I hope that for a moment today and tomorrow that you can set aside the materialism and the consumerism that has infected Christmas. And that we solely and entirely think about the reason for Christmas. Because as the Old Testament prophet came forth, John the Baptist, something remarkable was about to happen. Because as we will worship tomorrow, born in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, worship him. He is worthy. Lord, I thank you for this text. And I thank you that you do purify our hearts and you expose the motives of our heart. We are so prone to wander, quick to stray. So many times we struggle in waiting patiently for your promise to come to reality. But Lord, you delight in those who wait patiently for you. May we be such people. Lord, we know we can't do it in our own strength because you remind us that apart from you, we can do nothing. But may we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, the victory that he has won through his life, death, and resurrection. May we rest and trust and our hope be firmly planted in that, so that in the freedom of Christ, we would worship you with all of our heart, mind, and strength in the power of your Holy Spirit, allowing you to shape and mold us into the people you long for us to be. And may every aspect of our life, every aspect of our life, give you glory, honor, and praise. I thank you for this time, and I pray all of these things in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.